We live in a society, folks, that takes Jesus Christ way too lightly. One day the unbeliever will stand before him. It's described in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. It says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It's going to be a terrifying thing one day for those outside of Christ. You know, the true Christian one day will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But Isaiah 33:17 describes it this way, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. We will gaze with wonder and awe and admiration and amazement as we see the King in his beauty, what we call the glory of Jesus.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark once again in the 9th chapter, Mark chapter 9. I'd like to talk today about the glory of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 and then verse number 8, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I want you to think about it, that expression, the Lord of glory. We find also in James 2 and in verse 1, it mentions the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ in this passage today is going to reveal himself as the Lord of glory. And we're going to take a look at the glory of Jesus. And when we talk about his glory, we're talking about his majesty, his awesomeness, his amazing wonder and awesomeness. And this is a passage that is found in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. We find him, though, drawing back the curtain for us in these passages and showing us his glory. You know, in his humility, he's continually referring to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. But boy, you're going to see him as something beyond that today here. In Mark chapter 1, we pick it up in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 8. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only, with themselves. It was quite a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and we're going to dissect it a little bit, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we thank you for this passage, none like it in any of the Gospels. It's a glimpse into the future of Christ that we don't find anywhere else. Father, help us now to rejoice and revel and get excited about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as his people. We pray now and ask it all in his precious name. Amen. Jesus Christ here is just a few months actually from the cross where he would be dishonored and he would be betrayed and he would go on this mockery of a trial and be condemned to die, and they would spit on him and pluck out his beard and gamble for his cloak. But one day there would be a royal crown placed upon his head as he would be the sovereign of the universe from the right hand of the throne of God. But for now, that's all veiled. We don't find that in the Gospels. This is the only occasion in the Gospels where we see into the future. a foreshadow of heaven and what Christ will be like throughout all eternity. And Christ is going to show this to just three men, three of his 12 apostles. They'd be privileged to be actually the witnesses of this. Jesus Christ would reveal himself as the awesome Son of God and God the Son. I remember years ago I was preaching somewhere and I got back from the service and went to the motel and I was going to try and find the news and I came across this program about the Ark of the Covenant, and there was this, it's fictitious, but it was a drama about them trying to find the Ark, and so apparently they found it, and the guys who looked into it, their eyes melted in their sockets and their skin melted off their bones, and they died instantly because of they looked into the glory of God. And I thought of that many times. What God could really do if he wanted to. Here's Jesus Christ, a humble peasant, you know, the carpenter from Nazareth, and as poor as they come, and he's walking this earth. But for just a moment on the top of Mount Hermon, he's going to pull back the veil into the future and let these three disciples see what he's going to really look like throughout all eternity. God could slay us in our tracks if he really wanted to. We could not look into his face and live unless he allowed us to. And when that mob came to pick up Christ and take him to Calvary, he could have easily annihilated them and melted their eyes in their socket and left them in a pile there. And he's showing his disciples here a little glimpse of really the power he does have, so that they will follow him after he dies and goes back to heaven, I believe. We find the glory of Jesus Christ given to us here in this passage. And we find here actually several things leading up to it. We find, first of all, what I call the early preview. Notice in verse number 1, this glimpse into the glory. And he, Jesus, said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Notice he says, amongst you 12 here, there's some of you here that aren't going to taste of death until you see the kingdom of God. I thought of that expression this last week, taste of death. Every one of us, if Christ should tarry, is going to one day taste of death. A little over a month ago, the 9 kids in our family laid our dad to rest. I'd had dad in my life for 55 years. And it just kind of dawned on me, he's on the other side now. He's gone the way of all the earth. He's tasted of death. You know, that expression, to go the way of all the earth, was actually coined by King David. As he was about to die, he had lived a glorious and an illustrious life as the king of Israel. And now he gathers his son Solomon, his successor, in front of him. And we read this in 1 Kings 2 and verse 2. Solomon says, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. He said, I'm going the way of all the earth. Folks, we're all going to go that way. We're all going to taste of death one day. Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, Jesus Christ experienced humanity for all of us so that he could drink from the bitter dregs of death, so that he could walk through the valley of the shadow of death and come out on the other side and say, I know how it feels now. And in that process, he could provide a way for us to overcome death one day. We read in Hebrews 2:9 of Christ that says, Jesus, who was crowned, notice, with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. There he is, crowned with that glory again, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You know why he did that? To pay for our sins. The reason he went to the cross is so that we could have our sins paid for, atoned for, and that we could have forgiveness, because he went to the cross and he tasted death for us. Salvation, or the way to heaven, could only be purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be earned by us. You know, there are people all over this city today, and they're in church, and they're thinking, okay, this will merit heaven for me. I've been baptized as a baby. I've been confirmed as a teenager. I've taken communion. I've tried to do good things and live a good life. And hopefully, when I die, my good will outweigh my bad, and God will let me into heaven. But the Bible is clear when it says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Salvation is free. It's the gift of God, according to Ephesians 2:9. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast or brag. Salvation is free because Jesus Christ has already purchased it for us. He has bought, He has paid for it with His shed blood on Calvary's cross. He tasted death for every man, the Bible tells us. Now we find Christ saying in John 5:24, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Oh, we'll taste of death one day, as the passage here says, but we will pass from death unto life. Now notice verse 1 again says, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here. Some of you guys with me right now, Jesus says, aren't going to taste of death. Put that in the back of your mind for now. We'll come back to that later, all right? The last part of verse 1, he says, Till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What's he talking about here? Some of you guys are not going to die until you've seen the kingdom of God coming with power. What is he talking about here? Maybe he's talking about how the apostles after the resurrection would see Jesus Christ rise from the dead, and he's referring to that as the kingdom of God. And Judas had died by that point, but some of you will not have died. The other 11 wouldn't have died. Maybe it's a reference to that. I don't know. Maybe it's a reference to Pentecost. Certainly there was power on the day of Pentecost. And them getting a glimpse on the day of Pentecost without dying beforehand of Jesus Christ. Or maybe he's referring to just one of the 12. Some of you aren't going to die until you see the kingdom of God in power. Maybe that one is John the Revelator. The one who wrote the book of the Revelation, who really saw all that, foresaw all that in his heavenly vision. And maybe Jesus is referring to John, who got a glimpse of what Jesus Christ described. In Matthew 24:30, Jesus put it this way. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, 12 tribes of Israel. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And of course, as John was writing the Revelation, he saw all that in a vision. And maybe Jesus is referring to John. But I think, actually, and I think in context, the most accurate, I guess, interpretation would be that there are some of you here, and of the 12, I'm thinking he's referring to three guys especially, which aren't going to taste death until you see me in my glorified state. Because the very next thing that follows is Jesus taking those three up on top of this mount, and they're being transfigured before him and giving them a little foretaste of his coming glory. I think the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of the kingdom of God and of heaven was this vision that Peter, James, and John got here. It was glorious. It was powerful. Now, notice verse 2. After Christ had said that, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. I think that's what he was talking about in verse 1. There's some of you here, you're going to see something amazing, and then 6 days later, those three go up on top of this mountain, and they see an amazing thing. Now, this mountain here, according to tradition, was Mount Tabor. And you read a lot of commentaries, and they'll say it's Mount Tabor. I don't think it was Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is not a mountain. It's a hill. It's about 1,700 feet above sea level, not a whole lot higher than we are even here in the valley. And not only that, it was located down in Galilee. I think the mountain that they went up on, and you might think otherwise, was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is located up even north of the Sea of Galilee, and way up north of Caesarea Philippi. It's the highest point in Palestine. And it's about 9,400 feet high. Even in the summer, there's snow up there. In verse number 1, remember where the Bible says, And some of them that stand here shall not taste of death. I think the some of them are Peter, James, and John. Now, why did those three get to go up on top of the mountain with Jesus and not all 12? Why was it those three who went with Jesus Christ when Jairus, his daughter, was dying or had died? Those three went in and Jesus Christ raised that girl back to life. I don't know why it was those three. I don't know it was why those three when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane And there he prayed. He took those three with him. But we called those three the inner circle. The inner circle. Did they love Jesus Christ more than the other nine? I don't know. Were they more zealous than the other nine? I don't know, but there's some reason why Jesus Christ is focusing more on these three than the other nine. He focused on all 12 of them. But he teaches us something here. Amongst any group of even leaders here, you're going to find leaders amongst the leaders. And leaders should be always mentoring leaders. A real leader isn't trying to just get followers. A real leader is trying to train other leaders to lead followers. In fact, it's been said you want to focus on any group on the top 25%. And Jesus Christ, that's about right. This is about 1/4 of the 12. And so he's focusing on these three. He's not looking to just lead followers. He knows he's leaving. He's actually looking to mentor some key men here, even amongst the 12, to leave them behind. Now, Jesus Christ could have gone up on that mountain alone. But number one, he takes these three with him because he's mentoring them. Are you currently mentoring anybody right now? Every Christian should be mentoring somebody. It's quite selfish of us to just want to go through our Christian lives alone and say, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm okay. But selflessness says, no, I want to help some other people. I'm a little further down the road than they are, so I'm going to mentor somebody. Are you mentoring somebody right now? I trust you are. Jesus Christ took these three up especially. He had some special mentoring to do with them. But I think he also took them up there to be witnesses of this. Witnesses. Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:1 that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Do you know that two out of these three guys are going to come back down from that mountain? And they're going to mention it in their epistle or in their gospel, this situation here, this scenario, because they were so impressed by it. Now we find in verse number 2 that Jesus Christ is transfigured before them. Metamorpho is the Greek word there. He is metamorphosed before them. We get our word metamorphosis from this. And it actually means transfigured to where in the Greek, he was as white as lightning. You've heard of white lightning? He's not just white. He is blinding white here. You know, the Bible mentions the angels who came to the grave of Jesus Christ on the morning of the resurrection and rolling that stone away. And in Matthew 28:3, it mentions their countenance was like lightning and their raiment as white as snow. So here they are just dazzling bright. And if that's what an angel looks like, imagine what Jesus Christ looks like in his glorified state. In verse number 3, it says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Notice it mentions he is as bright as possible. I don't know if you've ever watched an eclipse, but I remember as a kid, there was an eclipse that was announced. And so all of us kids did what we were told. And we were told to take a kind of like cardboard and put a slit in it. And hold it up to the sun, and you can look at the eclipse through that slit in the cardboard. I remember one kid in the neighborhood, his dad was a welder, and he got a welder's helmet, and he looked through it through that. But there we were all on the sidewalk trying to look at that eclipse. You know, they say don't look at the noonday sun. It will actually blind you. And if you look at it too long, if you've ever been out even on a snowy day in the winter when it's bright out, and you look at the snow, it's kind of like blinding. The disciples needed shades here, and they didn't have them, obviously, but, I mean, they're going, whoa! Jesus Christ in all His glory was lighting up the place. He was ablaze, and He looked like white lightning. We find here the glory of Jesus Christ. Put that with that snow up on Mount Hermon, and can you imagine what that looked like up there? And so here's the apostles shielding their eyes, and the Bible tells us here that He was exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth could white his garments. That word fuller there, it's interesting. It's actually talking about a process that they had back in those days of bleaching things. And it involved nitre, it involved alkaline, it involved obviously soap, and even chalk of some kind. It was a very messy, smelly process. They always did it out of town. But they were trying to make their clothes as white as possible. And it was called, the last part of the process was the job of the fuller. And so what it's saying here is no fuller could have made the garments of Jesus Christ any brighter or any whiter than they were that day. It was amazing. It was an early preview of Jesus Christ in all His glory. And these three got to see it here. You know, what John saw in the book of the Revelation kind of compares to it. As he saw Christ in Revelation 1 in His glorified state, he mentioned in verse 13, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, His head and His hairs, notice, were as white as snow. And His eyes were as a flame of fire. And His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. Imagine that. And John says, when I saw it, I fell down at His feet as dead. I mean, John was overwhelmed with this vision because Jesus Christ was revealed to him in all His glory. You know, when Moses went on top of the mount, and he got the Ten Commandments. Another time he was up there actually 40 days with Jesus and he came down. Remember what his face looked like? It was glowing. It was like, ooh, he's like radioactive. And he had to put this veil over his face. Otherwise everybody was afraid of him. And he had been with this same Jesus Christ so long, for several weeks now, it wore off on him and now he was glowing. You know, as born-again Christians, the Bible teaches that one day we're going to get bodies like Christ has. In fact, we read in Philippians 3 and in verse number 21 that Christ shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. That day is coming. We read in 1 John 3, 2 that we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We'll have bodies like He had. You know, even the prophet Daniel, 600 years before the time of Jesus Christ, got a vision of the glorified Christ. And he wrote in Daniel 7 and in verse number 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, it's talking about Jesus, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame. Can you picture this? This is what the disciples were seeing up there on top of what we call the Mount of the Transfiguration. It was amazing. Jesus Christ was white as snow and even looked like lightning. And we find that one day we'll look like Him. Revelation 7:9, it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That's us, folks. We will look like Jesus Christ one day. We see this early preview, but secondly, we see what I call the erring Peter. The erring Peter. Now notice in verse number 4, it says, and there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here's Jesus Christ. He's transfigured before the apostles. He's white as snow. They can hardly look at Him. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear. And Mark writes about it here. And by the way, Mark got his gospel, we think, from Peter. So what Mark's telling us here, he got from Peter, who was an eyewitness of it that day. How did Peter and how did James and how did John know that this was Elijah and this was Moses? You ever thought about that? I mean, did they introduce themselves? I don't think so. Did Jesus introduce, fellas, this is Elijah and this is... No, we don't have any record of that. How did they know this is Elijah and Moses? Who, by the way, Moses had lived about 1,500 years earlier. Elijah had lived about 800 years earlier. All the apostles knew about these men. They knew from reading the sacred scrolls, the Old Testament that they had at that time. So how did they know? I mean, they'd never met Him before. How did they know that's Moses? How did they know that's Elijah? Did God give them a special knowledge and insight into it? Or did they listen in on the conversation? And Jesus says, Elijah, you know, you were quite a prophet in your day, but da-da-da-da. And Moses, you talked about a prophet like unto yourself that would come along. Yeah, I think they were listening in. I think they were picking up on the conversation and going, oh, that's Elijah. That's Moses. Major heroes to these guys. Could you imagine? I drove several hours a few weeks ago because I knew of a war hero in a faraway city who had been part of the Bataan Death March in the Philippines. Now, maybe you don't study history and that doesn't mean anything to you, but I mean, that is huge. And so I drove to see him. But here's history standing before Elijah, or before Peter and James and John. That's Elijah, and that's Moses. And they're going, I don't believe it. There's our heroes. But wait a minute, here's something I thought of this last week. How could they see him? How could they see him? I mean, what kind of bodies did they have? I mean, a soul is something you can't see, right? These are men who had gone on to the next world. And so how could these three apostles see him? Were they given, temporarily spiritual bodies? Or maybe they got their glorified body in advance. I don't know. But here's the king of prophets. First of all, Elijah. I mean, his miracles were just jaw-dropping. There's just nobody in the Bible, as far as prophets go, like Elijah, as far as power. He was a powerful man. Never did die, by the way. Remember the story of Elijah? I mean, he just got whisked on into heaven in a whirlwind and a fiery chariot. Never did go through the valley of the shadow of death. And then there's Moses, the lawgiver. And maybe that's what these two are representing. The prophets and the law. But they show up, and here's Moses, and Moses is the very one who had said years earlier, around 1500 years earlier, that there was coming a special prophet. In fact, in Deuteronomy 34:5, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre until this day. Here's Moses. He did die, unlike Elijah, but nobody knew where he was buried. And by the way, remember when Moses hit the rock twice? And as a result, it cost him entrance into the promised land. He could go up to this mountain and look at it, but he couldn't step foot on it until now. Here he is now in the Gospels going, he's on top of Mount Hermon. That's part of the Holy Land. And God lets him be in it, I guess. Moses is a picture, I think, of those who have died already at the rapture. Because Moses died, was buried, nobody knows where, and he would be raptured one day. Elijah is a picture of the living who will one day be raptured and never have to die. Now, there's a little side note here, and it goes back to Revelation chapter 11 and something written there. If you studied the Revelation, you know that during the coming tribulation period, there's going to be two witnesses, right? And have you ever wondered who those two witnesses are? Well, one was able to turn water into blood. Who does that sound like? Sounds like something Moses did, right? The other one was able to stop the heavens so it doesn't rain. Well, that sounds like Elijah. So are these the two guys? The flip side of the coin is, there's actually two guys in the Bible who never died. Obviously, Elijah's one of them. The other is Enoch back in Genesis. And if the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, well, these guys still have an appointment. So maybe those two witnesses are actually Elijah and Enoch. I don't know. But they do sound more like Elijah and Moses. Now, here we have Jesus. Here we have Moses. Here we have Elijah. And they're talking together. What are they talking about? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does reveal to us. It says, behold, there talked with him, Jesus, two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What they're talking about, folks, was Calvary, the cross, the crucifixion that was going to happen a few months down the road here. By the way, that's the very thing that Peter had been arguing with Jesus about. Remember that? Jesus said, I'm going to die. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Let me tell you something. I'm going to save you and blah, 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 and so on. And now he hears Jesus talking about it with Moses and Elijah, confirming it. And he's going, okay, I guess it has to be. And here we find some reinforcement. In fact, we find that they're probably discussing the cause of Calvary, the cost of Calvary, and the consequences of Calvary. Here's these three talking about it. Now, here's Christ in his glorified state, and I thought about this as well. He could have bypassed that cross and the cause and the cost and the consequences. I mean, he's all dressed up, really, and, ready to go. He could have just gone on to heaven at that point. Why bypass through the blood and Calvary and the mob and all that? He could have just stepped straight into glory at this point. But he didn't, did he? Out of love, I should. He could not. He knew he had to save us. He knew he had to die. And so he went to that cross. In verse 4, again, it says, there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now here's Peter, in this typical, always putting his foot in his mouth, and he's always eager to speak, so he interrupts this conversation. Here's Jesus talking with two giants of the faith. Oh, and Peter, he's got something to say, you know. So he blurts something out, he interrupts them. Nobody was talking to him. Keep that in mind. This was all going on over here, and Peter's watching, but he steps up, and he's got something he's got to say here. Totally out of his league. You ever know anyone like that? I was with a group of older preachers, and I was the youngest of the bunch, but there was someone not a whole lot older than me. This was years ago, and my pastor was there, and I was there to listen to these wiser old preachers. But this preacher, who was younger than the rest of them, just kept interrupting and kept interjecting his thoughts. Well, here's my opinion, blah, 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 and so on. And I thought, that's odd. I didn't say anything, but afterwards, I was talking to my pastor alone. He said, Brother, did you notice something during that meeting we had? And I said, well, maybe it was just me, but I noticed Brother so-and-so was interrupting all the time, and here's all these older preachers, and he was giving his opinion. He said, that's it. That's exactly what I was wondering if you noticed. You know, there's some people, and they just have to be heard, but may I say to you, truly, truly spiritual people don't have to be heard. They don't have to give their opinion. They don't have to give their two cents. You know what that is? It's spelled P-R-I-D-E, and that was Peter's problem. Pride. He just had to give his two cents here. Here's his opinion. Master, verse 5, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Three tabernacles. What's this all about? Well, best I can figure on the calendar, they're about 6 months away from the Passover and, of course, Calvary. And so that would place the season of the Jewish calendar right around what would be known as the Feast of Booths. It was a time of the year when the Jews would make little tents or lean-tos out of sticks and cloth and whatever else to commemorate the time that they came out of the Exodus and camped out there in the wilderness for 40 years. The Feast of Booths. And so maybe here's Peter thinking, you know, it's just right around the corner, and maybe that's what this is all about. Maybe Christ is going to bypass Calvary. Maybe he is going to just overthrow Rome, and he's the Messiah after all. And so let's make our booths now. These three booths. What he does is he puts Moses and Elijah on the same plane as Jesus Christ by saying, let's make three tabernacles. Let's honor all three of you. You know, it's the mistake of humanity. And it's called humanism, by the way, in the secular world. But it's basically trying to just put God on the level of man, on the same plane as man. Spiritually speaking, there are those who talk about Jesus and Muhammad as two great prophets. Really? No, there's no comparison there. There are those who mention Jesus and Mary in the same breath. In fact, a church that even refers to them as co-redeemers. Really? No, they are not on the same plane. Jesus is not on the same plane as the saints. It's not Jesus and Buddha or Jesus and Confucius or Jesus and Bhaktiva Swami Prabhupada or whatever other guru it might be. Jesus Christ is on a level all his own. Peter's saying, let's make three tabernacles for you three guys. And God says, no, you got it all wrong. I know he's terrified and he just blurts out the first thing he can think of, but it's really dumb. You don't put Jesus Christ on the same level as anyone else. Verse 6 says, he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say. You ever been there? You ever said something dumb because you didn't know what to say? I mean, it's awkward. You just blurt out something as it might be. Well, these guys are terrified. Imagine, they're seeing Christ in his glorified state. And so they blurt out the first thing. Here's Peter, by the way, who earlier on had been arguing with this very Son of God. I mean, whirling him around on his shoulders and saying, you're not going to the cross. Far be it from thee. I'll protect you. And Christ had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You are so out of your league here. You know, sometimes we don't realize who we're dealing with, do we, folks? We don't really realize who Jesus is. We need to see Him in His glory. You know, the prophet Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory of Christ in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. And then he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's what Isaiah said. The great prophet Isaiah, when he got a glimpse of Jesus Christ, he said, "I'm undone. I'm unclean." He said, "I've seen the King." You know, Daniel, again, saw Jesus Christ in Daniel 10 and in verse number 8. He says, "I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." It knocked all the energy out of him. You ever had the wind knocked out of you? That was Daniel after seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was John the Apostle, who, by the way, at the Last Supper was leaning on Christ, and, well, he's hugging the Lord, and oh, he's kind of just familiar with him. Not in the glorified state of Christ. When John saw him in Revelation 1:17, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." John said, "It just took the life out of me." You know, our society takes the Lord Jesus Christ way too lightly. We see here, as we talk about the glory of Jesus, the early preview. We see the erring Peter. And then finally, we see this exclusive proclamation. In verse number 7, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear Him." You know what God the Father is saying here? Back up for a moment. Peter said, "Hey, let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And God straightens out the scenario there and says, "Are you kidding me? Really? No, no, 1,000 times no. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." Don't put anyone on His level. He's in a class all by Himself. Hear Him. Hear Him. And by the way, that still rings true. Are we hearing Him? You know what Moses had written years earlier? In Deuteronomy 18:15, he said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," capital P prophet, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." You better listen to Him. Hear Him. "Unto Him shall ye hearken." Hear Him, God the Father says from the cloud. Hear Him. What is He saying, by the way? Well, tons of things actually here in the Gospels. But in a nutshell, Christ said, "Forsake all and follow me." Are we listening to that? Are we hearing Him? Are we doing that? Are we practicing that? Hear Him. Hear Him. Listen to the voice from the cloud. By the way, this same Moses went up to the top of the mount and God met him in a cloud. And we find clouds all over the Bible representing the glory of God, the appearance of God. In Exodus 24:16, it says, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the 7th day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud." So here's this cloud again. Here's this voice from the cloud. And He gives His complete endorsement to His Son. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." No other religious leader. This one. Hear Him. It's an exclusive proclamation. Well, Peter was there and Peter heard it. And it so impacted Peter that 30 years later, I'm going to have you turn there, in fact. Hold your place in Mark 9, but turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 30 years later, we find an aged Peter, if you will, in his 60s somewhere, probably at that time. And he's writing about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse number 13, he says, "I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle," speaking of his body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Do you have to wonder what He was talking about here? He was talking about that very situation that we're reading back here in Mark chapter 9. It so impacted Peter that 30 years later, he's saying, "I was an eyewitness. It changed my life." John the Apostle was there that day, and he also wrote about it in John 1:14. He says, "And the Word, speaking of Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us." He says, "And we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John says, "I was there. I beheld His glory." It was a huge event in the lives of these men. Well, back in Mark 9 again, notice verse number 8. It says, "And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only, with themselves." Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. But guess what? Jesus remained. There's a lesson here, by the way. That's really the way it is. There are other spiritual leaders and other prophets who will depart. They come and go. But Jesus Christ abides forever. Forever. Now notice in verse 8, those two words, "Jesus only." They saw no man anymore save Jesus only. Jesus only. You know, that's really how life ought to be lived for a Christian, by the way. Just block everything else out. Jesus only. I find myself at times thinking way too much about other things. You know, the upkeep of the house, the upkeep of the church, domestic issues and maybe future issues, the economy and the world situation. And we can think about so many things that preoccupy our minds when really, well, I think I figured it out. If we just focus in on Christ, the rest will take care of itself. If we seek first His kingdom and righteousness, God will take care of the rest. We find in Ephesians 3:19, it says, "To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." We need to get our eyes off all that other stuff, folks, and be filled with the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ. Well, Peter got quite a lesson here. I don't think he realized before this just exactly who he was dealing with. But now he gets a glimpse of the real Jesus Christ. We live in a society, folks, that takes Jesus Christ way too lightly. Way too lightly. Ignores Him or even mocks Him. One day the unbeliever will stand before Him. It's described in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. It says, "I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." It's going to be a terrifying thing one day for those outside of Christ to gaze into this same face, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a little foretaste of it this day on Mount Hermon. Took place many years ago. You know, the true Christian one day will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as well. But Isaiah 33:17 describes it this way: "Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty." Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty. We will gaze with wonder and awe and admiration and amazement as we see the King in His beauty. What we call the glory of Jesus.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.